All right, bring your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're in verses 9 through 11, and we're going to study the judgment seat of Christ. Now, while 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the definitive passage on the judgment seat of Christ, do not discount this passage. These few verses are very strong, very direct, very powerful regarding the truth that awaits us at the judgment seat of Christ. And in actuality, the best passage in the Word of God that mirrors these verses is actually found in the Old Testament, not in doctrine, but in content. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, and these are actually the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon says here, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, Paul isn't directly quoting from this passage and the verses that we're going to be seeing, but I guarantee you he was very familiar with this passage, and it is very, very close to what we're going to be seeing. And the thing is that most Christians don't think that kind of judgment would apply to them. They think it would only apply to people who are going to be at the great white throne. You know, what Solomon is talking about in these verses, and that kind of scrutiny and harsh judgment by God. They think that just because we are in the dispensation of grace, having accepted the gospel of grace, that we have nothing to fear when we face God's judgment. Those Christians are wrong. The fact is that Paul makes it very clear, not only in the passage we're studying today, but Christians who are ignorant of the truth of the Word of God will face a very, very unpleasant surprise when they have to give an account at Christ's judgment seat. So as we come through this passage today, we are going to be studying the test of our motive, the trial of our works, and the terror of our Lord. Let's start off with a word of prayer and we'll get right into the passage. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for having revealed to us what is to come, what we can expect, what we know is awaiting for us when we pass on into eternity. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that this is a fact. This is what is going to take place, and that we would, with fear and trembling, remember that we are going to have to give an account to you for the works which we have done in this life. And Lord, I pray that we would take this to heart, apply that in our lives so that we live our lives accordingly, not just saying that we believe that we're going to give an account of the judgment seat of Christ, but living it as a reality. Lord, I pray that the preaching of your word would strengthen and edify every person who is listening to this message, and that would honor and glorify your name as we submit to it and hopefully apply it to our lives. Lord, I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we pick it up in verse 9, looking at the test of our motive. And this is one of those verses that starts out in a way that you have to, it calls your attention to the need to understand the context. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore?" Wherefore, like therefore, is there for a reason. It is pulling you into the context of what has previously spoken. It says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And obviously that present or absent obviously links back to the context of what we're talking about as well. Just from the previous verse, it said, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." The whole fact of what we were looking at before is okay, in the previous verses, is the reality of our passage into eternity, whether that be by rapture or by death. This is the means by which we go into eternity. And Paul was expressing at the very end his desire to be with the Lord. That's what's most important, more important than even just getting that body to go up in the rapture. It's like death is a good thing, because that way I get to be with the Lord. The emphasis is on the priority, and that is why he says, "Wherefore we labor." because the focus is Christ. You labor for Christ. And he's segueing into what is going to be taking place and what we're going to be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ. This verse is now transitioning from what we know is going to happen to every person who's accepted Jesus Christ. Whether by death or by life, you're going to enter into eternal life and be with Christ. That's true for every Christian. And the reality is that now we need to understand that after you've gotten saved and you have that assurance of eternal security, you know you're going to have eternal life, you know you're going to be with the Lord. Guess what? Now you need to think about how you're working, why you're working. Is it, as Paul is saying, we're laboring because of our desire to be with Christ? That's what it should be. We need to be focusing on working for the Lord because of our relationship with Him. And we're going to be talking about those works as we come down through this passage. That has to be our motive for Christ, for Him. That's why, again, I made reference to it, and we'll just go over real quick in Philippians chapter 1. Obviously, last week, talking about that fact of if you die now, you're in the presence of the Lord. That ties in with verses 21 through 24 here as well. But I just wanted to remind you again, verse 21, very famous verse, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The focus is Christ. Right here, right now, is that your motive? Is that your motive for what you're doing, why you're doing what you're doing? Everything depends upon that, or it should. What you do, how you labor, how you minister truth, how you give truth to other people, how you apply it in your life. All of that should be because of Christ. Again, we labor for Him. That's the context. It's shifting on here. Again, jump with me back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Obviously, we don't have the time to break all aspects of the judgment seat of Christ down here today. And I'm not going to be breaking it down, as it is on tape on the website, looking back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're not going there yet, but I'm just saying, I'm not going to be breaking down all aspects of every single, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, what they represent and how they play out. That's not the focus of what we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But those exist, and that's a reality. And like I said, there would be no way I could have the time to cover all aspects of that. But this ties in with the reality of what's the first and foremost important thing, which is your relationship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. We want to know what abides at the judgment seat of Christ. And the most important of that is charity, your intimate love relationship with Christ. You can't have silver and precious stones. You can't have faith and hope. You can't have, again, peace and joy, all the different aspects of the other crowns, without the first one first. Your relationship with Christ. That has to be the motive. And if you come back over to the passage that we're looking at, in verse 9 again, he says, wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Again, it's a potential. We may be accepted of Him. We want to be accepted of Him. We want to be accepted of Him by the things that we do now. The works that you do will be accepted of Him if you're doing it for Him. If you're doing it for any other reason, as we're going to be seeing, it won't work. Your goal is to work now, to labor. Now, we're going to talk about that being tested here in a minute, but you're, like I said, right now, and try it out, and what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. But Paul is saying, whether present or absent, right here, right now, you need to be thinking, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing it for Him? If you turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the famous verses 8 and 9 are followed by verse 10. But I'm going to start from 8 just to have the context. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is our salvation. Our salvation is a free gift of God. You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't work for it. There's nothing at all in the dispensation of grace that works has any part in regarding your salvation. It is you accepting Christ by grace through faith. And even that's from God. It's not even something you can claim, hey, I'm so great because I chose to believe in God. Hey, even that's a gift. And then he switches and talks about somebody, now that you are saved, he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We didn't get there because of our good works. We have that because of the free gift of God, the salvation by grace. But now he's created us, as it says, in Christ Jesus unto good works. For God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that you're saved in Christ, you should have the good works. And again, we'll talk about that in a minute. But where are they? As he said, in Christ Jesus. You have to focus on your relationship with him and through him to be able to have the works that are going to be counted as good. If it's not in Christ that you're doing the works, if it's not because of your relationship with him, they will not be counted as good works. They will be bad works. So he is the motive. He, Jesus Christ, is your motive for your works. And as he says, back over in the context of what we're looking at, he says, whether present or absent. Again, from the previous verses, that's talking about being here now or being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Either way, we want to be accepted. We want to be approved of him. Because if you're doing what it is now, when you stand before him, which he's about to get into in the next verse, then you'll be accepted. If you're accepted now, you'll be accepted then. The works that you do. The works are only going to be accepted if they're in Christ. But looking forward to that, those works will not be in vain. You look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Again, always tying it back into your relationship with Jesus Christ. In the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It won't be in vain when you stand before the Lord if it's done in the Lord. It's his work. It's the work of the Lord, and it needs to be the labor in the Lord. It will not be in vain as long as he is the focus, as long as you're doing it through your relationship with Christ. And it always reminds me of Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, famous verse, verse 27, one of those examples of verses that I've, again, always been challenged by the Lord when I read it. It's not just about the historic reality of Paul writing this to the Philippians. This is also the Lord speaking to me. And think about it that way as you read this verse. He says, only let your conversation, which is again, not just the things you say, but everything you do, everything you communicate by your actions and everything, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul is basically saying. Whether I go up or whether I'm still here, either way, I want to be accepted of him. I want my works to be approved of him. I want him to, quote unquote, hear of my works and know that they are pleasing to him. Because this is the ultimate issue here. All of what he is saying is the focus of your motive should be to please the Lord, not men, which would include yourself or anybody else. Focusing on the eternal, not the temporal. I want to please him with everything that I do. Why? Because he is my focus. If you get your focus off of him and onto the men, onto the things of this life, then guess what? You're going to be focusing on not pleasing him, but pleasing other people or yourself. That's why Paul said over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You got to keep your eyes on the eternal. You got to keep your eyes on Christ. Don't let the enemy pull your eyes off and start to pleasing other things. Our focus is to please him. I want to please him with the things that I do because he is what matters. And if I do it in the flesh, it will not please him. You don't have to turn there, Romans 8:8. You can't. It's impossible. I want to please him with the things that I do in the spirit, and that will. Paul says also over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. I need to please Him because He's the one who's going to try me. He's the one who I'm going to have to stand before and to give an account. Like I said, verse 9 is the transition from everything that Paul's been saying in the context to helping us to understand we need to have our motives straight. As we're thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, as we're preparing for that day that we are going to be entering in through death or rapture, we're going to enter into eternity, and the next thing, guess what? Judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be judged. So right now, you need to be thinking, Am I accepted of Him? The works that I do, the labor that I do in this life, are they going to be accepted? The answer is simple. If they're for Him in the context, focusing on Him, walking in the Spirit, keeping your focus on that day, then guess what? They will be. Turn back over to the passage, because now I want to get directly into the test, the trial of our works. This verse is probably, again, I know it's the verse we use as the memory verse and the key verse and the lesson on discipleship for the judgment seat of Christ. It summarizes it very well, succinctly, in this verse. It says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." A lot of Christians would like to take out those last two words out of the verse, but they are there, God inspired, and they're there for a reason. But we'll talk more about that in a second. We're going to break this verse down bit by bit. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Every single Christian is going to appear there. We are all going to be judged. Not just some of us, not just the leaders, not just those who have been saved for 5 or more years. It's every single Christian is going to be judged. Everyone. All of us. Inclusive. This is a true fact, and we're going to do a little bit of a comparison back and forth between two other passages, the two other passages that Paul directly refers and talks about the judgment seat of Christ, including the definitive passage. But first, we're going to jump over to Romans 14. Romans 14, because I want you to see how all these aspects are included. In verse 10, it says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." All of us. No one is excluded. Nobody gets to bypass this day. Every single one of us, all of us, are going to do it. And then also look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might want to keep your fingers there. We're going to be going back and forth a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." He's the foundation. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." Any man, anybody whatsoever. We all are going to be judged. Every single one of us. By the things that we do. And like I said, I'm not going to be breaking down the gold, the silver, precious stones. I have a message. There's two distinct messages. If anybody's interested, again, online. One is, there's three from this passage, actually. But I have one distinctly on all that abides, talking about the three things that abide and breaking those down in exact detail. And then I have a message on all that burns, the wood, the hay, and the stubble, what those represent, and how that ends up happening at the judgment seat of Christ. But again, not going to take the time to do that today. Back over in the passage we're looking at, because in the verse, continuing on, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us. And then it says that every one may receive the things done in his body. Every single Christian will be judged individually. Everybody will be judged, but not collectively. Everyone will stand before the Lord. You will not stand there with your father. You will not stand there with your brother, your sister, your mother, your aunt, your uncle, your pastor. No one is going to stand there with you. You will stand in judgment alone. You need to think about that. You need to keep that in your memory. I have to give an account, and I'm not going to be able to depend upon anybody else. I'm not going to be able to blame anybody else. The results that will come will be a result of my works, period. Come back with me back over to Romans chapter 14, continuing on in verses 11 and 12. It says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Every single one. Jumping over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 13. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Those first two facts, again, should be enough to make you wake up and realize, wow, this is real. Nobody escapes this judgment. Everybody, every single Christian will be judged, and every single Christian will be judged individually. You will have to stand before God Almighty. You will have to look Him in the eye, and He will look down and see, okay, let's test, let's try these things out. How did you do? How were your works? We know we're saved. Again, I talked about this this morning in the Bible study. There's no mention whatsoever in any of the references that Paul makes to the judgment seat of Christ regarding the book of life. Because everybody who's at the judgment seat of Christ is saved, or you wouldn't be there. So we don't have to worry about that aspect. The fact is, every single person is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for their works. And you will be judged individually. So picture that in your mind. Sometimes before you're going to bed at night, have the last thing that you're thinking about, really thinking about, am I ready to stand before the Lord? Forget anybody else. Forget. Don't think about anybody else there with you, because they cannot be there with you in that day. Am I ready individually to stand there in front of Jesus Christ to give an account individually? Because this is how it will play out. The verse continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me begin at the beginning again, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." Or it just says, or bad. But that's how it grammatically plays out. The bottom line is, you're either going to receive a reward for the good works, or you're going to receive a punishment for the bad works. Now again, not losing your salvation, but there is still a consequence for having bad works. Wood, hay, stubble. The bottom line is, let's break it down. And trust me, I had to work really hard to pick and choose what to include in this message regarding each one of these aspects, because this is all throughout the Pauline epistles. He talks about both aspects extensively. So we have to, again, try to shrink it down. And that's why I said I don't have the time to break down the gold, the silver, the precious stones. But understand, there is a reward. There's something good that's going to happen if you have good works. Again, jumping really quick back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." If you have something that abides, you will get a reward. You will get a reward for what it is that you have as a result from the work in this life. Greater or smaller, less or more. Again, the bottom line is, there will be a reward. Like I said, breaking that down in the gold, silver, precious stones helps you to understand a little bit more about the quantity and exactly what those things are. But I wanted to keep it a little bit more simple, a little bit more direct here, because understanding in the context that Paul is talking about, the focus is Christ. Here's the bottom line. The reward is Christ. He is the prize. And there's a lot of things that stem from that, but you need to remember that has to be the focus. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says specifically in verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." There's a prize. There's a reward that I'm wanting to obtain through this high calling that the Lord has given me. That prize is identified in this passage. should all know that it is identified over in verse 8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them at dung, that I may win Christ." You cannot change that. You cannot make that say something other than it says. I have to win Christ. He is the prize. He is the goal. Christ himself. It's not a part of my salvation. It's not part of the gift that he gave me, other than giving me the call to be able to obtain this prize. The call to be, okay, part of the bride. That's what it's about, so that I can have this opportunity to win Christ. If somebody doesn't understand all of the ins and the outs and exactly how it breaks down in the judgment seat of Christ, and if you're trying to talk to somebody about the judgment seat of Christ and focus on one issue as far as the reward is concerned, that's what you got to focus on. That's what you need to communicate to them. That's what you need to remember. The most important thing is, I want to win Christ. He is the prize. He is the goal. And everything else comes from that. You look with me over at 2 Thessalonians, what we've been talking about in the previous chapters as well. Chapter 2, verse 14, whereunto he called you, that's that high calling that Paul was talking about. He called you by our gospel, because in the gospel of grace, everyone who accepts Jesus Christ, you're saved. And now guess what? You're supposed to be working so that you can obtain this. He says, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtaining his glory. He is the prize, because how can I obtain his glory? Because if I am part of the bride, then I am one with him for all of eternity. Listen, this is the test of your eternity. The trial that you will never get a second chance at. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's only who Paul is addressing in this passage. And I talked about that last week. People who have gotten saved. People who are knowing that I'm going to have eternal life. Awesome. Understand that once you cross over into eternity, judgment is going to happen. One time for all of eternity. And as I've said before, this is your one chance to truly say thank you to God for what you've done for me. By having something to show that you're appreciative. Something that will abide at the judgment seat of Christ. But understanding the prize, the reward that he is offering to you is Jesus Christ, so that I can be glorified together with him for all of eternity as part of the bride. Right now, we are espoused to be part of the bride. You look with me over at 2 Corinthians again, in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 2 and 3. This is, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Just like, again, in that old concept of the woman wanting to win the man, win the husband, that's our goal. We want to win Christ. He is the prize. And all the glory and all the reigning and everything that comes with it as being part of him, united with him as part of the body for all of eternity, that comes as a consequence and as a result. But the greatest prize is Christ. He is the reward. He is the result that we are able to obtain through the good works that we have now, which are works that will abide at the judgment seat of Christ if our motive is that we're doing them in the Spirit, pleasing him. Now, if you're doing something that's against the truth of the Word of God, that's not in the Spirit. That's not going to be pleasing to him. I have to be focused on that prize. Why? Because, and listen to me very carefully, it is not a for sure thing. It is a possibility. Your salvation is a for sure thing. Your being part of the bride, your obtaining the prize, your winning Christ is not for sure, and Paul never once says so in all the passages we've read and all the other ones he makes reference to it. He shows very clearly it is not for sure. Right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we are, it's a good transition to now talk about the other aspect, the punishment for the bad, because it says in the very next verse, "But I fear," Paul says, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You will not be presented as a chaste virgin to him if you are not faithful. If you are not focused on obeying him and preparing for that day, walking in the Spirit and doing everything you do because of your love for Christ, if you don't keep that simplicity in your mind, that simple truth, that every motive I have for the things that I do have to be because of my love for him, so that I can please him when I stand before him, you will not win the prize. You will not be worthy to be counted as part of the bride for all of eternity. Again, time and time and time again, I don't have the time to go through all the times that Paul talks about being counted worthy in that day. Understand, in the passage we're studying, again, I'm going to read the whole verse one more time. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There is a consequence, a bad consequence at the judgment seat of Christ. You could lose what it is that God has obtained you to obtain. He saved your soul in this dispensation and called you because he wants you to be part of the bride. That's the goal that he has. That's the purpose that he has. But you could fall short and not be able to obtain this prize. Come with me back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because continuing in the context, he lays it out exactly the same way as well. He says, if any man's work, in verse 15, 15 through 17 is what I'm going to read now. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Again, there's that still truth of the eternal security that we have. But you will suffer loss if your work is burned. If your work is bad, it will burn. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it is bad. It will burn. You will suffer loss. He says, continuing on, in the same context, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. A Christian faces destruction at the judgment seat of Christ. That is a reality. That is what the Word of God says. He's not talking about lost people here. He's talking about people at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll suffer loss. You'll suffer destruction. Eternity in hell? No, that's off the table. You can't do that. Why? Because even if everything else burns, he abideth faithful. That foundation that we talked about in verse 11 is still there. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 11 through 13. We talked about that in the Bible study this morning as well. Again, that is an assurance that guess what? You may not be faithful, but he is. Everything else that you build may burn, but he is going to abide. No matter what, you have that assurance. Praise God for that. But you still face suffering of loss and destruction at the judgment seat of Christ. Losing everything that the Lord wants for you in this dispensation. Jump with me right here in 1 Corinthians over to chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he ends this epistle trying to wake the Corinthians up and making them understand. In verse 22, he says very directly, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's not your focus, he's not your motive. You're not loving his appearing, so you're not going to get the prize. What does he say? Let him be anathema, maranatha. That's accursed, maranatha. The Lord is coming. He is coming. You're not loving his appearing. You're not loving him. You're going to be accursed, cut off. You're not going to be part of the bride. You will suffer. This is a reality that listen to me. I'm not exaggerating. 99% of Christians are ignorant of this truth. Why is that? Because the enemy has done an incredible job an absolutely amazing job of deceiving every single Christian, for the vast majority of them, the vast majority of Christians, to believing a lie. A lie that when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing I have to worry about because I'm saved in the dispensation of grace. I'm going to be part of the bride for all of eternity. The vast majority of Christians who believe in eternal security believe that being part of the bride is a guarantee. It is not. It is never given. And Paul talks very seriously about the consequences time and time again. And I don't have the time to go through all of them here either. Not only do I not have the time to break down exactly all of the things that Paul talks about in all of his epistles regarding the reward that is available to us at the judgment seat of Christ, I do not have the time to break down every single time that Paul gives us a warning about what is at stake and what we can lose and the consequences of you not walking in the Spirit and seeking to please Him by the works that you do in this life. Not preparing for the judgment seat of Christ is the dumbest thing that most Christians are doing right now. The vast majority of Christians, I will say, don't even understand the consequence or the reality of the judgment seat of Christ, period. And those that know that it is something that they're headed for, the vast majority of them don't believe that there will really be any consequence for their sin. They may, well, I may not get as many rewards as the other person, but you know what? I don't need that. That's fine. I'm going to be part of the bride for all of eternity. And if that were the case, again, yeah, who cares about anything else? Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter in this dispensation of grace if I completely serve my flesh and sin every single day in every possible way, because guess what? For all of eternity, I'm going to be part of the bride no matter what. That is a lie from the pit of hell. It is a heresy that is mainstream across all Christianity. If the devil, again, has one thing that he is cackling about more than anything else in modern Christianity, it is the reality that most Christians are completely ignorant, willingly, because it's very clear in the truth of the Word of God, as to what they face to lose at the judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me over to Galatians. I chose to pick a few from here of the many throughout all the Pauline epistles to emphasize regarding this punishment, the reality of what is at stake and what we can lose. Looking specifically, and I'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5. We're going to initially just go down to verse 4. Because I want you to see again, the focus is Christ. Just like Paul has talked about, He is the prize. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That is very clearly speaking to Christians. He establishes the context here. I have a commentary at home where it's one of those people who divides rightly 95%. It doesn't go all the way to 100%. He talks about this passage right here and talks about, yes, clearly he's talking to Christians in verse 1, but then he's switching to talk to lost people in verses 2 through 4. No, he's not. He's writing to believers in the entire epistle, reestablishing the context in chapter 5, verse 1, knowing very clearly that to whom he is now speaking, he's talking to Christians. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." You will not win him. You can't lose your salvation, but you will lose him. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Again, we're talking in the context of somebody who's circumcised because they're trying to fulfill the law. They're trying to please God by doing something that isn't applicable to us. Hence, they're not going to please God with it. They're going to offend Him. Because they're taking out of context something that doesn't apply to them, the law, and saying, "I'm going to please God by doing something through the law." You can't do that. And Paul says, continuing in the next verse, "Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Again, we know that he's not talking about your salvation, but I don't know how any Christian, again, they try to excuse it away by saying, well, he's not talking to Christians here. Yes, he is. Christian, wake up. Stop allowing yourself to be deceived by the enemy and realize that he is talking to you. You can lose Christ. He will be of no profit to you, no effect unto you. All the benefit that you had in this dispensation, and I cannot imagine how many people from other dispensations, if they were fully aware of what you have the opportunity to attain, and the vast majority of Christians going, eh, no big deal. Can you imagine David in the Old Testament? Or some of the prophets like Elijah, or Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or all Daniel, man, people who took a firm stand for the Lord. Can you imagine them looking at you, Christian, today, and seeing you having the opportunity to attain something that they can never obtain? And then not live your life in a way to be able to obtain it? I can only imagine that there would be a chorus of all of those firm believers and saints saying, you fool. You utter fool. The Lord has laid it out in his word cleanly and plainly, and you choose to just throw it aside because why? Mainstream popular opinion tells you otherwise? Who do you think is the source of that lie? Paul continues later on in the passage, down in chapter 5, in verses 19 through 21, to continue speaking to Christians. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, so therefore these are bad works. These are things which will not abide at the judgment seat of Christ. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm warning you, Christians. Just like here and the two other locations where Paul says basically the same thing. If you do these in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, guess what? You're not going to inherit it. Why? Why? Because you're not one with Christ. So you're not going to be joint heirs together with him. You won't be glorified together with him. You won't get what it is that the Lord is inheriting. You can enter into the kingdom of God. You'll still be in it, but you will not be reigning over it. It will not be your inheritance. Why? Because you chose to not focus on the reality that there will be a consequence for the works of the flesh. You chose to allow yourself to be blinded. You chose to allow yourself to be deceived. And in the context of every one of those mentions where Paul warns Christians about that reality in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, and right here following this, jump with me down to chapter 6 of Galatians. He warns them in every place, don't be deceived. When you have a truth in the Word of God that is repeated so many times, and in every single time this reality goes with it, don't be deceived. What do you think is the goal of the enemy? Why do you think it's repeated so many times? Because the vast majority of Christians are allowing themselves to be deceived. That there is no consequence for me not having works that abide at the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6, he says, be not deceived. And then the next few words are just as eye-opening. God is not mocked. You know what most Christians are doing? They're living their lives thinking they can mock God. Thinking there will be no bad consequence. There will be nothing that is unpleasant as a result of what happens when I get to the judgment seat of Christ. They have allowed themselves to be deceived, and through that I will be so gracious as to say ignorant choice. Through that ignorant choice, they mock God. Do you think, do you honestly believe it makes logical sense that you could spit in Christ's face from the moment after you accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, living your life, rejecting Him in every possible way, and then still be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ when your works are tried? Fool! That would mock Him. He says very clearly, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. It will burn. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, something that will abide forever. That is the difference. Most Christians, again, not understanding the full reality of the reward that is available for them, and not understanding that that reward can be lost. It is the greatest deceit that the enemy has brought upon Christianity today. Come with me back over to the passage. Because the last point we have to get into is the terror of our Lord. We've talked about the test of our motive. It has to be Christ. He has to be the motive for everything we do, wanting to please Him in everything we do. So that when we have the trial of our works, we'll have good works that abide at the judgment seat of Christ. And in the very context of this verse, when he talks about the fact that there will be a judgment for the good and for the bad, and you're going to receive either the reward for the good or the punishment for the bad, you're going to, he says, in that context, in verse 11, knowing therefore, because of this judgment, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. You know how many people, again, they think about the great white throne. Oh, that's the terror of the Lord. Oh, I wouldn't want to be there at the terror of the Lord. They literally think, and mistakenly attribute, again, what's taking place in John and Revelation chapter 4 is the judgment seat of Christ, which is demonstrably not the judgment seat of Christ. A whole other issue that we do not have time for right now. Want to ask me a question? Do so in a Bible study. But they think about that because of the description of the rainbow around the crown, the throne, and the judgment that is going to be taking place, and this description of that throne, and that's what they think. They think the judgment seat of Christ is all rainbows and sunshine. There's nothing bad about the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing that I have to fear when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. Again, I say, you deceived fool. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. You know what? Most Christians have no clue. They do not know the judgment seat of Christ at all, most of them. And those that do not know it as the terror of the Lord. Fearing God is not something that was only directed at people in the Old Testament or in other dispensations. There is time and time again, and again, I do not have time to go through all the times that Paul talks about fearing the Lord right here in many different applications. Just one in general I'll show you because it's going to be coming up soon in chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." There's many other times. Again, Paul talks about that. It's a reality. I want to focus in on showing you specific references that Paul makes in the context of dealing with, guess what? The judgment seat of Christ. The fact that you're going to have to give an account. You need to fear God, Christian. You need to know that you're going to have to give an account. I always liken this to the reality of going through school or college, high school, whatever level that you can think of, and knowing the difference between auditing a course and taking the course. You know, when you audit a course, you don't have to take the tests. You don't have to worry about the outcome as far as a grade and being graded one way or another. You're just there to quote unquote learn. Those who are taking the course, knowing that they're going to get a grade at the end and knowing that they're going to have to take a final exam to prove out whether or not they learned the material and absorbed it, guess what? That keeps them accountable. They know and they prepare. What does human nature do? And if anybody's, and again, I'm sure there are people here who might audit a course and truly want to learn and truly read everything that they're supposed to do and do everything that they're supposed to do, even whether or not they're going to get a grade or not. But let's talk honestly about the vast majority of us. I'm tired. I don't have to read that test. I don't have to read that chapter. I don't have to do this homework assignment. Why? Because there's no accountability. And that's the approach that most Christians think. They're auditing life. Not really worrying about whether or not the works that they do are pleasing to the Lord or not, because they don't really think they're going to be held accountable to it. Again, this is the terror of the Lord. We need to fear God and know that we're going to give an account. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, in verses 20 to 22, Paul says, contrasting us to Israel here, he says, "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou, individually," speaking to you as an individual, "standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." Christian, you've been commanded to fear. Why? He says, "For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." This is not a hypothetical situation. This is not an empty threat. This is the reality of what you face at the judgment seat of Christ. So guess what? Fear. Fear the reality of the consequence of your sin. Fear the reality of the punishment for having works that are burned at the judgment seat of Christ. Fear the reality of being cut off and not being included as part of the bride for all of eternity, because it is real according to the truth of the Word of God. So fear. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in verses 10 through 12. In the context of giving account before the Lord, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, very similar to the context that we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Knowing that you're going to stand before the Lord, don't work for your salvation. That's already taken care of. But now, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is passed. Now you're into Ephesians 2:10. You're created unto these good works in Christ Jesus. Work out your own salvation. How? In fear and trembling. I don't know if you've ever been so scared that you were trembling. I'm telling you, that's a reality when your mind is grasping the seriousness of a situation and possibly the peril and with where you are, that your body actually starts to tremble. Paul is saying you need to face the reality of you standing before the Lord and giving an account with that same focus. Work knowing that you're going to give an account and fear God because the consequences are real. One more reference. Come with me over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 25. Paul says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as what? As men pleasers, because we're not supposed to be pleasing men, we're supposed to be pleasing God, but in singleness of heart, what? Fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Again, trying right back to the motive that we have. It should be for him, not for men. Pleasing him, not pleasing men. Why? Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. There's the reward. That's a reality for us as Christians. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. That is lockstep and barrel. That is connected directly with what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 9 through 11. Fear God, knowing you're going to give an account, because there's an awesome reward. Jesus Christ, and part of the consequence of that, being one with him, being part of the bride for all of eternity, being glorified together with him, reigning over the kingdom, being co-heirs together with him. That's all connected, and it is all awesome. But there is the reality that you could lose it. And I, for the life of me, do not understand how a Christian can read through these passages time and time again, telling you to fear God, fear the consequence, this is real, and can blindly continue to go right past it and think, no, it's not. It is astounding to me to see the level of complete blindness to the truth because of the deception of the enemy to keep them from understanding. There will be a consequence, and you need to fear God because this is the terror of the Lord, and there will be many a weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth of Christians who stand before Christ that day who realize only then that they were duped by the enemy. They were deceived into not believing the clean, clear teaching of the Word of God that was speaking to them and believing, well, that was talking to lost people, or that was talking to people who haven't gotten saved yet, or before I was saved. Hogwash. It's all in every place talking to you as a Christian and warning you, trying to get you to open your eyes to the reality of what it is that's at stake at the judgment seat of Christ. I come back over to the passage. Because continuing on in the verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. Now, please understand the simple yet very important distinction here. As I said, from verse 9, we saw we should be trying to please God and we persuade men. Do not get those two things mixed up, because that's what the enemy wants. He wants you to stop realizing that your responsibility is to persuade men, not to please them. Persuade them. As best you can. You can't force anybody to make a decision, but your job, your responsibility, knowing that we are going to have to give an account, we should be trying to persuade them. You know, This focus, and we're going to see this as we continue on in this passage, this chapter, is lost on so many Christians. They think, again, my job is to go out and evangelize the lost. And that's it. That's the extent of my responsibility as a Christian. Hey, you have an open door to give somebody truth, you give it. But you know what? The focus of time and time again, Paul spends so much more time on your responsibility to give truth to whom? To Christians. To try to wake them up. To try to get them to see that is what he is talking about in the context here. Knowing the terror of the Lord for Christians who are ignorantly living this life and not realizing the consequence that they're going to be facing. You, knowing that terror, need to give them the truth of their accountability before the Lord. How many times have you heard preachers talk about, you know what? You just need to remember how horrible hell is. And if you really think about how horrible hell is, then guess what? You're going to go out there and you're going to tell people about Jesus so they can be saved, so they don't have to go to hell. Truth. That is true. Understand, eternity in hell is unbelievable. It is undescribable. And it should motivate you to go out, and if you have anybody that you have an open door for, somebody you care about, to give them the truth so that they can accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. But that's not what Paul is talking about in this context. He's talking to you as a Christian, you who are preparing, you who are understanding from the truth of the Word of God, the seriousness of the situation, the reward that is being offered to you, and the possibility of losing it. In which the vast majority of Christians have been deceived by the enemy. He is telling you, understand, Christian, that terror. The terror that most Christians, again, are living this life in complete ignorance to the consequence they face at the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing that terror, you need to persuade them. You need to give them truth. Tell them that there is a consequence and you have to do something to earn the right to be worthy of being called the bride of Christ. It is not a gift. That is your job. That is your responsibility. Down in the same passage in verse 20, the famous verse, and I'll go through this in detail when we get there. But understand, this verse is commonly used to talk about your responsibility to give the gospel to lost people. You could use it that way. But in the context, Paul is talking to Christians here. And he says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to Christians. Knowing the terror of the Lord, you need to be persuading Christians to be reconciled to God because they have no fear. They have no understanding that they will be giving an account when they stand before the Lord. This is your responsibility to help them to understand, just like Paul says over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, in verses 28 and 29. Whom, in the context referring to Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man, not just lost men, Christians, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor. I'm working at that. I'm working at giving them truth, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I'm doing it through Christ. It's not through the flesh. And my goal is to what? Persuade men. Persuade people. That guess what? You could lose it all when you stand before the Lord. And I'll try to persuade you with the truth of the Word of God. I'll try to open your eyes. I'll try to lay it out as cleanly and as clearly as I can from the warnings that God gives to us time and time again. I can't force you to accept it. But I love you enough and I care about you enough to tell you that this is real. And this is what you stand to lose. The problem is, like I said, that most Christians, even those that may even understand this truth, they're not following through on what Paul is saying here. Because you go back to the first motive.
and they get it flipped. You see, if I make that distinction, if I stand for the truth that the vast majority of Christians have been deceived not to believe, then there'll be a price that I have to pay that I'm not willing to pay. And you know what that means you're guilty of? You're guilty of getting it flipped around. You stop trying to please God and persuade men, and you start trying to please men and persuade God that it doesn't matter. You have a responsibility. Just as much as your responsibility to give a lost person the gospel so that he doesn't have to go to hell, to give a saved person the reality of the judgment seat of Christ so that he doesn't have to face the terror of the Lord and destruction and loss when they stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Look with me over at Galatians chapter 1. As Paul says in a very direct way here. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Listen to me very carefully. And I'm not trying to be too harsh. I want you to understand the truth. If you understand what's at stake at the judgment seat of Christ, and you cower out of an opportunity to share that with somebody who's a Christian, who is ignorant of that, there's an open door and you have the chance to give them truth, to hopefully let the Spirit of God work within them, to show them what God has made plain and clear to all of us in the truth of His Word, then you're just trying to please them. And Paul says very clearly, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You are not allowing the power of God to work through you. You are not doing something that is pleasing to God in that moment. Yes, it will cost you. Yes, you will suffer temporal loss and potential ostracization. Potentially, that people will shun you. People will not want to be around you. Potentially, you could lose a lot of friendships and relationships because people will be upset. They do not want to let go of the lie that they are clinging to, that no matter what they do, they will not be held accountable to the judgment seat of Christ. La, 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 la. Do not tell me anything different. I do not want to hear it. I do not want to see it. There will be consequence, yes. But you fearing that consequence is because you're trying to please men and not God. God expects you to tell people the truth. Please Him and persuade men. Don't try to get it reversed. Come back over to the passage. Because Paul, as Paul constantly does, is remembering God sees, God knows, God is aware of exactly what is going on in our consciences and in our minds and in our hearts. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. We are made manifest. That's clear. He knows. He knows very clearly exactly what you're doing and why you're doing it. Or why you're doing, or why you're not doing what you're not doing. Back over in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians in verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Knowing that Christ sees you, knowing that he knows, do not allow the corruption that the enemy has brought upon the vast majority of Christianity to ensnare you, to keep you from speaking in Christ or remembering that he sees you and that you will be held accountable as well. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, But having renounced the hidden things, oh, I'm sorry, pick it up in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, and this kind of goes hand in hand with how he finishes the verse over in chapter 5 and verse 11. Yes. I'm hoping that you see. I'm hoping that you understand. I'm hoping, again, that you can see clearly. But one thing I know is God sees everything. And God knows everything.
And guess what? I'm going to be accountable for everything to him. Again, he says, finishing out the verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I'm hoping that. I trust that you're able to see that. I hope you're able to see the sincerity and the reality that with which I'm communicating. But I know God sees it, and he's the one I have to give an account to. And both of these aspects are made very clear, not only in this passage, but we'll conclude with one other. If you turn with me back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 make both of those aspects clear here as well. Paul says, let a man so account of us. Again, I hope I'm being manifest in your consciences. You can account of us. See the reality of what we're doing, the sincerity with which we're teaching this. But let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You are a steward of the mysteries of God. If you've gone through doctrinal truths, and if you haven't, I encourage you to do so. But we lay out the mysteries that you are steward of. And those mysteries entail, again, the reality of, guess what, the judgment seat of Christ and what's at stake there as well. Are you being a steward of it? He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. I'm going to have to give an account to him. Now, I'm hoping you can see me. I'm hoping I can give an account to you and you can see the reality. I hope I'm made manifest in your consciences. But you know what? I'm never going to forget this one simple fact. I'm giving an account to him, not to you. I'm going to have to answer to him, not to you. So I'm going to please him, not you. I'm going to try to persuade you, but I'm not going to persuade him. I know I can't. I understand enough from the truth of the Word of God to know that that's not possible. So guess what? I'm going to do my very best to help you understand that we are both going to be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says in the next verse, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That's what Solomon was talking about with all the secret things that we're going to be judged with. He says, we'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and we'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. I've said this before, that when you stand before the Lord in this judgment, it is open to everyone. Everyone will see the results. Trust me, in that day, your motives will be made manifest to everyone. Just as manifest and just as clear as they are to God right now, they will be clear to everyone as well. And the why people allowed themselves to be deceived from the reality of what is at stake at the judgment seat of Christ will be manifest cleanly and clearly. And you who understand that, turning away from an opportunity and an open door to give another Christian the truth of that reality, why you didn't walk through that door will be made manifest. This day that we all face is real, it is coming, and it could happen at any time. Every day we need to live our lives in the reality of what is awaiting us at the judgment seat of Christ. The awesome opportunity that he has given us, and the terror of the Lord for those who are not ready. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for this passage which so cleanly, clearly lays out what is at stake, what will happen when we stand before you, and the reality that there is a consequence. There is a punishment. There is a loss. There is a destruction. If we choose to live our lives in a way that is not pleasing to you, that is not according to your word, that is not preparing for that day. Again, Lord, I thank and praise you for the truth of your word, and I pray that we would remember that so that we too can be ready when we stand before you to stand unashamed, having our works abide, so that we can be rewarded with the greatest reward of all eternity for any dispensation,
be one with you as part of the bride for all of eternity. Lord, you are our prize. Help us to keep our eyes focused on that and do everything we do as a result and a consequence of the love that we have for you. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.